I'll be reading scripture today from 3 John, verse 1 through 4. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Amen. Let us pray, please. Heavenly Father, may we take these words to our heart and minds, Lord, and have understanding of the words. And Lord, we just pray for Pastor Jeff as he comes forth with the sermon, or understanding in that too. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to gather today to hear your word, Lord, and understand it. Heavenly Father, may we pass these words on to others as we leave church today. And Lord, we thank you for this opportunity again. We ask these things and we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Well, it's that time of year when the air starts getting cooler. I love that. And maybe not so much love that people go pumpkin spice crazy. That's kind of weird. And things are getting weirder with that, right? Like, next thing you know, you have pumpkin spice green beans in a can. I don't know. One of my favorite things about this time of year is football season is in full swing. Will the Bulldogs be able to pull off a third consecutive national championship title? Yes. No. Well, they certainly have a favorable schedule to put them in that position. Will this be the year that the Atlanta Falcons make it back to the top of the NFC South and peer in another Super Bowl? Well, I guess we'll see what they can accomplish with their young quarterback. Of course, it's hard to think about the Falcons in the Super Bowl without immediately remembering Super Bowl 51, which featured the Matt Ryan-led Atlanta Falcons against the Tom Brady-led New England Patriots. The Falcons had everything going in their favor. After a scoreless first quarter, Atlanta was hot in the second quarter. They are winning the turnover battle. I mean, they're getting turnovers. They scored three consecutive touchdowns on three consecutive drives and jumped to a 21-0 lead. And by the end of the half, they led the Patriots to 21-3, meaning that they had not only put up points, they had held Tom Brady to three. They remained hot in the third quarter. Put another touchdown on the board less than halfway through the quarter, and then led the game by 28-3. They could not be in a better position to bring the Lombardi Trophy to the city of Atlanta than they were in at that moment. Even as a New Orleans Saints fan, I was kinda sorta pulling for them. And then I don't know what happened. It's almost like they got comfortable where they were. Or maybe they forgot who they were playing. But it was like they either ran out of gas or quit way too early. But the Patriots didn't quit, did they? From that point on, they scored exactly what they needed to score. 25 unanswered points to end the game at the regulation time of the game at 28-28. Tied. And then the Patriots won the overtime coin toss and opted to receive. And Tom Brady, as we saw him do many times throughout his career, marched his team down the field and they scored the game winning touchdown in sudden death. The final score, 34-28, Patriots. It was the largest comeback in Super Bowl history. And according to NFL sources, this marked the first time in NFL postseason history that a team leading by 17 points or more at the start of the fourth quarter went on to lose the game. Previously, dating back to 1940, listen to this, teams leading by 17 or more points after three quarters in playoff games were 133-0. Now they're 133-1, thanks to the Falcons. And as a Saints fan, I don't mind sharing that with you. How do you get over a loss like that? Quarterback Matt Ryan had a great day, but even now in retirement, continues to receive digs from others in the sports world over that devastating loss. Just go ahead and Google Matt Ryan from this past week, and you'll see one of his co-announcers mentioning the score of 28-3. I'm sure there are lots of lessons that we could learn from games like that. One of those would be that a football game is a 60-minute game. And if you want to win, if you want to finish well, you must play the whole game. It's not enough to play a great quarter and a half, is it? I've often said, especially if you were playing against those Tom Brady-led Patriots teams or those Nick Saban-led Alabama teams, you'd better play until the last second is off the clock. Because again, how many times have we saw teams like that looked like their game was over, but there was a minute or less left on the clock, and they walked down the field and walked off victorious? There's something to be said about finishing well. South Carolina learned that yesterday, didn't they? If that game had been 30 minutes, they win. But it's a 60-minute game. You know, we can learn lessons from that concerning our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not so much about how you start as it is how you finish. When he was in the final chapter of his life and it was coming to a close, Paul wrote these sobering words to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. He said, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. What does this have to do with 3 John? Well, the Apostle John is another example of those words that Paul wrote to Timothy. John was one who had fought the good fight, who finished the race, who kept the faith. And there can be no better testimony than that. That should be the testimony, that should be the words that we want said of all of us when this life comes to a close. That we fought the good fight, that we finished the race, that we kept the faith. There are things we can learn from examples like John and Paul to aid us in our walk with the Lord Jesus and to help us remain faithful to the end and to finish well. I would say that there are a ton of things that we can learn, but I want to draw four from the text this morning in what is the shortest book of the Bible. We are looking at the opening verses 1-4, which Brother Michael graciously read for us. Four lessons that we can learn from John that will help us to walk well and finish well. Number one, John never quit. Here in verse 1, like he did in 2 John, John introduces himself simply as the elder. When we're studying 2 John, I noted that the term comes from the Greek word from which we get presbytery or presbyterian. It basically means older or a senior. It also referred to a rank or office. It's a position of authority, one entitled to respect. I read a quote from Danny Aiken, which I'll share with you again in regards to that term. Aiken wrote, "John designates himself as the elder both because of his age and because of his position of church authority. He is not an elder as one of the elders in Ephesus, but the elder, a unique title that best symbolizes his role as the church's old man, her spiritual father and apostle. And in a culture that honored the aged, he is not demanding respect, he is assuming it," end quote. John was indeed old at this point. This was believed to have been written from Ephesus after John returned there following his release from imprisonment on the island of Patmos, from which he received the revelation. You'll remember from our study of Revelation that John was in his elderly years on Patmos. And having spent some of those elderly years in prison on Patmos, one might understand if John, having been released, chose to live out the rest of his days in quiet isolation. Maybe hang up his hat and, quote unquote, live a little. If he were living in our time, maybe he would get himself a passport and see the world as a tourist. Or buy a set of golf clubs and spend his days in collared shirts driving a cart and chasing those little white balls. But John understood that for the believer, there is no retirement from the Great Commission. O'Donnell picked up on this theme in his commentary writing, how did this old man spend his time? Gospel work. He wrote, traveled, prayed, tried to resolve church conflicts, and was exiled for the gospel. He did not view ages 65 to 95 as the time of earthly bliss and rest. He would rather die preaching the gospel than on the golf course. When I say that the retirement age from the Christian ministry is death, I mean that the most aged can pray and give. Some can even write, teach, counsel, and host. We never retire from gospel work. Back in the year 2000, John Piper, who was then the pastor of Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, stepped up to the podium for a midday message at one of the first Passion conferences, this one held in Memphis, Tennessee. In attendance were 40,000 college students. A few minutes into his sermon, to which would be every past preacher's nightmare, half of Piper's notes blew away in the wind. What the Spirit was about to blow onto the crowd that day would change lives forever. It was the moment in which Piper gave his famous seashells illustration, which he later recorded in his book titled Don't Waste Your Life. In that moment, Piper looked over the massive crowd, and this is what he said. He said, 3 weeks ago, we got news at our church that Ruby Ellison and Laura Edwards were killed in Cameron. Ruby Ellison was over 80, single all her life, a nurse, poured her life out for one thing, to make Jesus Christ known among the sick and the poor and the hardest and most unreached places. Laura Edwards, a medical doctor in the Twin Cities and in her retirement, partnering up with Ruby. She was also pushing 80 and going from village to village in Cameroon. Let me pause right there and say, lots of people in the church, this is where they would say, we just need to let the young people do it. Right? Let me continue. The brakes gave away, and over the cliff they went, and they're dead instantly. And I asked my people, is this a tragedy? Two women, in their 80s almost, whole life devoted to one idea, Jesus Christ magnified among the poor and the sick in the hardest places. And 20 years after most of their American counterparts have begun to throw their lives away on trivialities in Florida and New Mexico, they fly into eternity with a death in that moment. Is this a tragedy? I asked. The crowd knew the answer, calling out, no. It's not a tragedy, Piper affirmed. I'll read you what a tragedy is. And he pulled out a page from Reader's Digest that he later said he picked up in a doctor's office. And he read it to them. And this is how it went. Bob and Penny took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect shells. That's a tragedy, he told the crowd. And there are people in this country that are spending billions of dollars to get you to buy it. And I get 40 minutes to plead with you to not buy it. With all my heart, I plead with you, don't buy that dream. As the last chapter before you, stand before the Creator of the universe to give an account. Is this what you're going to say? Here it is, Lord, my shell collection. And I had a good swing. And look at my boat. Don't waste your life, Piper pleaded. Yesterday I came across an article celebrating the life of an elderly woman in South Carolina who just turned 108 years old. Wow, huh? Her pastor humbly shared that she worked in vacation Bible school until she was 100. She seemed to understand what John is getting at here. And what John is teaching us by his example, that there is no retirement from the Great Commission. There is no retirement from the work of the gospel. Here is John, the elder, writing to his friend Gaius because he knew there was some trouble brewing among the church that needed to be dealt with. And even as this elderly man intended to make a trip to encourage his friend, which we see in the closing words of this letter as he tells him he plans to come, John felt the need to go ahead and write a letter that would get there before he did. Now, I know in our minds when we think of traveling, we just go out and get in the car and get her done. Right? Here's an elderly man who's walking miles and miles and miles over treacherous territory just to encourage the saints. John never quit. He never gave up. This is a lesson for us that we never quit. We should never give up. We should keep on pressing in to Jesus Christ and keep on pressing on to the work that he has called us to. John never gave up. Number two, John maintained godly relationships. When John was released from his exile on Patmos, where did he go? Well, he returned to the church, specifically the church at Ephesus, where he lived out the remainder of his days. He had lived longer than his fellow apostles. Longer than most of the people he had known all of his life. You know, as they say, the longer you live, the more funerals you go to. But he knew that real family was the church. And here he pens a letter to one of his fellow believers known simply as Gaius. Who is Gaius? Well, we don't know much about Gaius or even really who he is. Gaius seems to be a pretty common name at the time, maybe like Bob. We find a few people named Gaius in the New Testament. For instance, in Acts chapter 19, we come across Gaius of Macedonia, who accompanied Paul on some of his journeys and was seized by the angry mob in Ephesus. And then in Acts chapter 20, we have Gaius, who was from Derbe. Then there is Gaius of Corinth, whom Paul baptized, and we read about him in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 14, and he's mentioned again in Romans chapter 16. So is this Gaius whom John writes to one of those guys? Well, it's doubtful because it seems implied in verse 4 that this Gaius was a convert of John and his ministry. He is someone, John says, that he loves in the truth, to whom John referred to in verse 2 affectionately as his beloved. And so what we see here are two brothers in Christ leaning on one another for love and support, which is the essence of what the church is. The church is not merely a place we gather on Sundays and Wednesdays. The church is not a place where we show up every week for a show or a concert. It's who we are as a family. And we are to be that family. We are to truly love one another, support one another, be there for one another, and spur one another along in the Lord. The writer of the book of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews chapter 10 verses 23 through 25, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stir up one another in love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. One of the ways to shipwreck your walk with Jesus is to cease surrounding yourself with people who are also walking in the Lord. To alienate yourself from the church and to begin surrounding yourself with people who care nothing about walking in godliness. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." Now, this does not mean that we do not befriend lost people. We most certainly should, but it should have gospel design. Remember, Jesus was often accused of eating with sinners. Some people take that to mean, to believe that Jesus was somehow celebrating sinners in their sin. Well, then he would be sinning himself. And so Jesus was not celebrating sinners in their sin, and he was not participating in sinful behaviors. It was transforming relationships. They were being transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, think about it. If the ungodly are influencing you more than you are influencing them, then that is a good clue that you are not leading them to Christ, but that they are leading you into sin. We should take that as a good clue that maybe we should surround ourselves with people who are godly. We should not take our cues from the lost. They are not the family. They are not the church. The fellowship of the local church is important to your Christian growth. O'Donnell, in his commentary, wrote, "Fellowship is more than sharing a cup of coffee after the service. It is sharing life together, the joys and sorrows, triumphs and defeats, so that together we might fight the good fight, finish the race, keep the faith, and long for the glory of God's gospel to cover the earth." For those of you who are young, I would certainly say that this best happens in the context of the church. As you look to those saints who have been walking with the Lord for a whole lot longer than you have. Gaius, no doubt, was much younger than John, and yet he has submitted himself to John as a mentor of sorts. It's a sad, maybe even a tragic reality that much of the church in America has come to believe that discipleship best happens in the context of age-segregated ministries. You know what I see usually happens? You get a whole bunch of teenagers together, and most of them don't know the Lord, and quite often those that do know the Lord get pulled down instead of lifted up. Discipleship best happens in the context of the young and the old walking together hand in hand in the Lord Jesus Christ. John maintained godly relationships. Number three, John understood the importance of spiritual health. Look at what we read in verse 2. "Beloved," he's talking to Gaius, "I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul." And so here John prays for Gaius, and note the content of the prayer. He is praying for Gaius's health. He desires that his friend be in good health. This makes up the vast majority of the prayer requests that we receive as a church. Right? Tonight we will meet for prayer, and most of the prayer requests will likely center around this: praying for the physical health of others, that they would receive a healing touch from the Lord. And this is a good and right thing to pray for, because such prayer acknowledges our utter dependency upon God. As Christians, we're thankful for the gift of medicine. We're thankful for the gift of medical professionals. My wife is one. But we also recognize that all healing ultimately comes from the Lord. And so we pray to God even as we seek medical care. Amen. The problem that I see is that we often pray out of balance when it comes to health. We pray much for the physical well-being of others, but what about their spiritual well-being? Again, look at how John prayed. "Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, and that you be in good health as it goes well with your soul." And so a healthy body is great, but if it is accompanied by an unhealthy soul, what do you really have? Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 through 8, listen to this. He said, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Did you catch that? Physical well-being is of value in this present life, while spiritual well-being is of value in every way, as it holds promise to the present life, but also to the life to come. And yet our society is obsessed with physical health, even as it continues to rot morally and spiritually. What is interesting here, and I want you to really zero in here, maybe sit up in your seat, is how John words his prayer. He prays that all may go well with Gaius and that he may be in good health as it goes well with your souls. It seems that John is acknowledging Gaius's spiritual well-being. Maybe he has some type of physical ailment. He's acknowledging that he is spiritually well. In verse 3, John had received a good report concerning Gaius, that Gaius was indeed walking in the truth. And so John prays that Gaius's spiritual health, his physical health, would match his spiritual health. Now let me give you a sobering thought. What if someone were to pray for you in this way? What if someone were to start praying to God like this? God, I pray that you would bless Bill with physical well-being to the same degree that he is spiritually well. You following that? What would happen to you if God answered that prayer? Would your physical health improve or decline? If someone said, God, make his physical health look just like his spiritual health. Make it look like that. Would the result be that you come to be in top shape, or would we need to call an ambulance for you? Would you come out running a 10K, or would you be on a sick bed? You see, a healthy body is a good tool for serving the Lord Jesus Christ, but a healthy soul is a must. John understood this. And that is why he survived day in and day out on the island of Patmos, even as an elderly man. When John received the revelation, he was not jogging. Nothing wrong with that, by the way. He was not lifting weights. You know what he was doing? He was worshiping the Lord. He wrote in Revelation chapter 1. Well, look, we got back there, didn't we? Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He was in prison on the island of Patmos because he was preaching about Christ. And this is what he said after that. He said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice with a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. John was worshiping the Lord, giving attention to his spiritual well-being. Let me ask you a question. Do you give as much attention to your spiritual health as you do your physical health? I mean, you regularly say, I shouldn't eat this, or it'll make me sick. I shouldn't eat this, or it'll make me fat. Right? Somebody takes you out. Go to a steak restaurant. Sitting at the table. You deeply, deeply want that ginormous fatty ribeye. But then when the waitress comes, you sit up a little bit and say, I'll have the salad. That steak will make me fat. Well, do you consider such things in regards to your spiritual well-being? How often do you say something like, I shouldn't let my eyes see that, or my ears hear that. I shouldn't consume that because it's not good for my spiritual well-being. O'Donnell wrote, a healthy body without a healthy soul makes for an unhealthy person. John understood the importance of spiritual well-being. And then finally, number four, John knew real joy. For John, real joy is understood as being found only in relationship with Jesus Christ. It is indeed a fruit of the Holy Spirit of God. Such joy cannot be manufactured. It cannot be purchased. It cannot be obtained by any worldly means. It comes only from the Lord. King David spoke about this joy in Psalm 4, verses 6 through 7, when he said, "There are many who say, 'Who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound.'" It's God who puts the joy into your heart. And here John wrote, "I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified, 'Gaius, to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth.' And I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." John's source of joy was his walk with the Lord, and he rejoiced when others were also walking in the Lord. He rejoiced when the report came back to him that Gaius was walking in the truth. Back in 2 John, he wrote something similar concerning the church there. He wrote in 2 John verse 4, "I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth just as we were commanded by the Father." And now here in 3 John, also verse 4, he says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." This verse is often used in reference to the parent-child relationship. That as a parent of children, you have no greater joy than to know that your offspring are walking in the truth. This is not a misapplication, as disciple making begins at home with those in your own household. In just a little bit, Kayla and Will is going to bring up baby Theo, just like they did at Nova previously, and they are going to commit to training up this child in the knowledge and instruction of the Lord. As parents, it is our responsibility to disciple our children. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, when preaching this passage, challenged the parents in his church in this way. Buckle your seatbelt. He said, "It is very grievous to see how some professedly Christian parents are satisfied so long as their children display cleverness in learning or sharpness in business, although they show no signs of a renewed nature. If they pass their examinations with credit and promise to be well fitted for the world's battle, their parents forget that there is a superior calling involving a higher crown for which the child will need to be fitted by divine grace and armed with the whole armor of God. Many who ought to know better think themselves superlatively blessed in their children if they become rich, if they marry wealth, if they strike out into profitable enterprises and trade, or if they attain eminence in the profession with which they have espoused. Their parents will go to their beds rejoicing and awake perfectly satisfied, though their boys are hastening down to hell. They are also making money by the bushel. They have no greater joy than that their children are having their portion in this world and laying up treasures where rust corrupts it. Though neither their sons nor daughters show any signs of new birth, give no evidence of being rich towards God, manifest no tracing of electing love or redeeming grace or the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, yet there are parents who are content with their condition. Now I can only say of such professing parents that they have indeed, that they have no need to question whether they are Christians. And if they will not question it themselves, they must give some of us leave to hold it in serious debate. When a man's heart is really right with God and he himself has been saved from the wrath to come and is living in the light of his heavenly Father's countenance, it is certain that he is anxious about his children's souls. that he praises their immortal natures and feels that nothing could give him greater joy than to hear that his children walk in the truth of God. Judge yourselves then, beloved, this morning by the gentle but searching test of the text. If you are a professing Christian but cannot say that you have no greater joy than the conversion of your children, you have reason to question whether or you have made such a profession at all. End quote. Of course, as parents, we should feel a great sense of joy when our children are walking in the truth. And yet I want you to zero in on something, because we must consider what John specifically is talking about here in the text. When he mentions his children, he's not talking about his spiritual, his physical offspring. He's talking about those children in the faith, and specifically Gaius. It seems that John had led Gaius to the Lord, making Gaius a disciple of John. And it brought great joy to John's heart to see that this one who had come to faith in Jesus Christ through John's ministry was continuing to walk in the Lord. Let me tell you something. I have baptized people through the years that show no sign of wanting anything to do with Christ today. I get no joy from that. Do you know what I do get joy from? Seeing those of years past who have come through the ministry of this church, like these like this lovely couple sitting here ready to bring their child this morning for dedication, who continue to walk in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, sadly, most Christians will never know this joy that John is talking about here, because sadly, most professing believers never even share their faith with a single soul. Hence, most believers have no spiritual offspring outside of their own house. And yet for John, this is what brought him, look at it, no greater joy. Gaius was not merely someone John had led to recite a sinner's prayer. Gaius had truly come to know the Lord, and the evidence of that was that he was walking in the truth. His practice was in conformity with his profession. That is, he did not merely profess Christ with his lips, but he was actually following Christ in his life. And that is the proof that you know Jesus. Not that you can point back to a prayer that you prayed. Not that you can open your Bible and see that the preacher wrote down your name and the date in which you prayed that prayer or even got dunked in that tank. It is whether or not you continue to walk in the Lord and whether you finish walking with the Lord. That is what brought joy to John's heart. And this is what aided John in staying the course even in his elderly years. He was determined to keep on until either the Lord Jesus returned or called John home. And I imagine there was a time or two, or 20 or 100, when John felt discouraged, thought about quitting, thought about giving up, and then he thought about folks like Gaius walking in the Lord. And then the old man perked up and he pressed on in the Lord Jesus Christ until he breathed his last breath and thus finished well. Would you bow your heads for prayer? Maybe today you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior. Here's the good news that I want you to hear today. Well, let me tell you the bad news first. The bad news is you are a sinner like the rest of mankind. You have violated the law of God, who is just and must hold you accountable to violating his law. He must punish evil. He must punish wicked. He must punish sinners. But this God sent his son Jesus Christ into the world. And this Jesus came and lived the life that you yourself have failed to live. He didn't disobey God. He obeyed God down to the letter. And then this Jesus, who didn't sin, went to the cross where he was punished for sinners like you and me. Punished as if he were you and me. so that God poured out his wrath, the wrath that you and I deserve, on his son at Calvary's cross. The Lord Jesus died on that cross under the wrath of God. He was buried and got up and walked out of his grave on the third day, and that resurrected Jesus offers to credit his work at Calvary's cross to your guilty account if you will come to him by faith. If you will admit that you are a sinner and call on the Lord Jesus Christ to save you, Jesus Christ will credit the work of Calvary's cross to your guilty account, and you will be declared not guilty in the eyes of God. Won't you come to him today and be saved? Right now where you sit, cry out to him. Agree with God that you are a sinner. And call on Christ to save you. He is mighty to save. And then you walk in the Lord. Walk in the Lord. Never give up. Surround yourself with godly people. People older than you who are walking in the Lord. People who have walked in the Lord for years. You surround yourself with people like that. Right? Get yourself in the church and sit under the Word of God and go make disciples yourself until your last dying breath.